Good morning, and will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis 39. This is our continuation in the cycle on the life of Joseph. Our subtitle is Living God's Purpose, and we've been examining our own life purpose and how to develop that, and we'll be fleshing that out a bit more as we go along. Today we're dealing with chapter 39, and it focuses on life purpose and the influence that temptation has on our life purpose and accomplishing that life purpose. What I'd like to do, and I appreciate that the story that we're reading of Joseph may not bear the full weight of what I want to do with temptation this morning, but I want to try to expand our idea, our view, our practice with respect to what temptation is. Because I think we have a very narrow and limited negative view of what temptation is, and therefore we're getting sucked in left, right, and center, and not even open to the fact that we're being tempted, because we don't know we're being tempted. So let's broaden that out a bit. I'd like to read with you just the first six verses to get going here in chapter 39, and I've divided it into three P's. Verses 1 to 6 is the idea of presence, and that's the Lord's presence. Verses 7 down to 18 are pressure. And we'll see what that pressure is in the form of this temptation from Potiphar's wife. And then from 19 to 23 we have prison. And prison again is in quotations, because I think prison can be metaphorical for where we're at sometimes. Let's go to 39 verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, with Joseph, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned, from the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. And then we see this little foreboding. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. When we concluded last week, I invited some questions. I don't know what possessed me to do that, and it's always a risk when you do that, but it's a risk it's worth taking sometimes. But I got three questions. The last one, maybe you didn't hear, was the one up here in front, and I won't name the person. But it was a question whether Potiphar was a eunuch. I should do more homework, I guess, but I didn't know that Potiphar was a eunuch, and I don't think his wife knew that either. But when you go into the, if you go back to the last verse that we had read in chapter 37, it says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." And then you'll note that verse 1 of our chapter, chapter 39, it's almost the same kind of structure. It talks about, in the first one, Joseph being sold. In 39:1, it's Joseph being bought. But in each case, we have Potiphar, that's his name, one of the Pharaoh's officials, that's his relationship to Pharaoh, and what his actual duties were, he was captain of the guard. And we see that in both places. So it's like bookends. We call that in literature an inclusio. It's bookends. So what we have between those two bookends is chapter 38. We leaped over chapter 38. We're not really going to deal with that. And a lot of people wonder whether chapter 38 belongs there or not. And I don't know why people ask that question. This is the Bible. Of course it belongs there. But chapter 38 does a number of things. Number one, it focuses on the life of the brother Judah and his character development. And we see that in contrast to Joseph's character development in our chapter. Judah blew it. Joseph was virtuous. We also see the contrast between the two women. in our chapter, Potiphar's wife is really, you got the point. In chapter 38, we see Tamar, and she's declared to be righteous. And we find her in the list of the four or five women, actually, in Matthew chapter 1, as in the biological lineage of our Lord Jesus. So we see the contrast between the two men and their character, and the contrast between the two women and their very different character as well. But it's this, if I can just respond, and it's just a sort of a, I hope it's not Trivial Pursuit for you guys, but we have Potiphar, well, just that's his name, and then he was an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, and it's that word, officials, saris, that is sometimes translated as eunuch. And I wanted to just push back on that when I asked the person what their source for that was, they said it was Thomas Newberry. Well, Thomas Newberry's book was actually published in 1890. And in the last century or so, people have uncovered more materials on the meanings of words in these kinds of languages. So we're enriched. And the word saris is actually a courtier, a person who is a high official to usually a king. And they may, in certain cultures, be eunuchs, but they don't have to be eunuchs. And I would suggest to you that Potiphar was this high official, but he certainly wasn't a eunuch in this particular culture. We also see, somewhat interestingly, that he was the captain of the guard. And the word there for guard, he was the head or the chief of the guards. And the word there for guard, and I won't bore you with the word for that, but the idea there is it's often translated as cook. But actually the word comes from the word to slaughter. And it was the idea of taking and butchering animals. And you can see where that's going. Obviously that could refer to a cook, right? He butchers the bull and then he serves you up a nice ribeye steak. I mean, he's a cook. But on the other hand, metaphorically, what we've got here is a man who is the head or the chief of the imperial guard. They were the butchers, and not of animals, but of humans. They were warriors. And we see that term used in 2 Kings in chapter 18, when Nebuzaradan came in, and he was the chief of the imperial guard, and he took and destroyed Jerusalem and took people into exile. So we see that this man for whom Joseph is working is a very high official. He's Potiphar. He's a high courtier, a high official of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and he is also the chief of the imperial guard. Very, very imposing man. And it's interesting, it'll come into our story a little later, but if he is the head of the imperial guard, and he's actually the head of the imperial butchers, that he's also, some translate, the chief executioner. And that'll be important at the end of our chapter here, because I think it helps in our narrative. We're dealing with narrative here. We're dealing with story. And interestingly, in the Bible, the story invites you to come into the story and to watch, just like a fly on the wall, what's happening. A lot of times you don't find answers in narrative, but you're challenged to ask the same kinds of questions that the characters in the narrative will be asking. Now, we, in the life of Joseph so far, haven't had one reference to Yahweh or God. Now, there are two references to Yahweh in chapter 38, but that's not to do with Joseph. And all of a sudden, we come into chapter 39, and we begin to see references to the Lord. And when all four letters are capitalized, that's the way the translators have translated the word Yahweh, which is the name of the God, covenant God of Israel. And of course, the Yahweh of the Old Testament became embodied as the person of Jesus in the New Testament. So we see that Joseph has been taken, he's been purchased by this high official who's king or head of the imperial guard. And in verse 2, Yahweh, now here's this word, Yahweh was with Joseph. All of a sudden we see that this man who has been sold into slavery by his brothers, the presence of Yahweh with Joseph, he has not been abandoned by his God. He's been betrayed by his brother. He's been given up for dead by his father. But he has not been abandoned by his God. I think that's so important. That when we're in the depths of despair, when we're discouraged, defeated, and often depressed, perhaps, If we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may be or may feel we have been betrayed and abandoned by everybody else in the world, but remember this, that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Yahweh is your covenant God. And He was with Joseph, and we see in Joseph's life personally that he prospered and lived in the house of his Egyptian master. In verse 3, we see that this is expanded, that the prospering that Joseph is personally experiencing is now being observed by his master. His master looks at Joseph, and perhaps amongst the hundreds, if not thousands, of slaves that he had, Joseph stood out as one that Yahweh was blessing. And we see in verse 3 that his master saw that the Yahweh, Lord, was with him, and that Yahweh gave him success in everything he did. And so in these few verses, these six verses here, we have Yahweh mentioned 4 times, we have Joseph mentioned 6 times, and we have everything or all mentioned 5 times. So we've got this connection between Joseph and Yahweh and everything in this narrative here. So he's picked out as somebody special. His master recognizes that Yahweh is giving him success in everything. And then verse 4, what happens is he's now elevated in his position within the household, promoted because of not his own abilities per se, but Yahweh's blessing in Joseph's life. What Yahweh is doing in Joseph's life brings him to be promoted in the household. Joseph, verse 4, found favor in his eyes, in Potiphar's eyes, and became Potiphar's attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Now, I don't know how many years have passed here, but when he came down, he was 17. When he gets out of prison, he'll be 30. So there's 13 years in here, and I would suggest to you he's still in his early 20s when Yahweh takes and blesses this young man to a high position within the household of Potiphar. From the time that Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his household and all that he owned, Yahweh blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. So you see that Joseph in verse 2 is being blessed personally. Verse 3, we see that Potiphar recognizes something going on. Verse 4, he promotes him over the household. And verse 5, we see that because of that promotion, the whole household of the Egyptian is as if the blessing was pouring out over the walls of Joseph's life into those who were actually in relationship with him. You ever been with people like that? They so know the Lord and they're so being blessed that even being near them is a blessing. And this was happening, this relational kind of blessing was happening in the house of a man who didn't even know Yahweh, but know Yahweh in a way through Joseph's life. So there we have the presence of the Lord. He's been sold into slavery, and the Lord has taken and landed Joseph on his feet as the head man in this very important household in Egypt. But Joseph was well built and handsome. Where's that going? Well, let's look at verse 7. After a while, his master's wife, and the narrator doesn't even deign to give her a name. We can figure out what her name is just by reading the story. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Now, this phrase, "come to bed with me," deals with sexual relationships. It is never used in the context of marriage in the Bible. But he refused. He said, "No. With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Now, if I can stop there, some people might look at that and say, you know, Joseph sounded pretty full of himself when he made this statement. I beg to differ with you on that. I would suggest that he was stating his position in relationship to his master, which was Potiphar, this woman's husband, and that he was a man who was trustworthy and loyal to his master, in contrast to what we read in the previous chapter in the life of Judah. We haven't read that, but you could if you wanted to at some point. Not now. So he's making this statement that his loyalty And his trustworthiness in the context of the household is something that he is not going to compromise by sexual immorality. Now, I think a lot of times in our situation, we might even have Christian men and women who have often the opportunity to have sexual relationships with people who are not their spouse. How would you respond to that if some girl came up to you guys, or some guy came up to you girls, and somehow was trying to entice you into a sexual liaison with him or her? At work. This is at work. Would you say something like, you know, we can't, because it might get in the way of my promotion program here at work. We might get caught. You might get pregnant. In other words, what the person's looking at, sometimes the way we push back and say, I'm not going to get involved in that because I'm weighing the costs and I'm figuring out the cost of this sexual relationship may be more than I'm willing to pay. Now, if that's the only basis upon which you can refuse and say no, you're on pretty shaky ground, because all they have to do is raise the ante and all of a sudden it might be worthwhile for you to compromise and get involved in a sexual relationship that is wrong. So we see here that Joseph goes down and he explains, he refuses on the basis of his loyalty to his master and the position of trust in which he's been put. But he takes it to a new dimension when he adds these words in the end of verse 9. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Young ladies, young men, keep that in mind, that if you commit sexual immorality, hey, why did I say young? If any of us commit sexual immorality, it is a sin against God. Every sin is against God. And if you as a Christian man or woman realize that this sexual liaison, in this case, this temptation to do wrong, is a sin against God, that takes it to a new level. It's not about whether you'll get caught. It's not whether or not it's going to interfere with your promotion. It's not going to interfere with the fact that you're having pleasure, da-da-da-da-da-da. But it's the fact that that action, even the thought, Jesus says, is a sin against God. And Joseph brings that out, and he declares it publicly to his master's wife. But this chick isn't going to give up. Verse 10. Though she spoke to Joseph day after day. I mean, she was just grinding away, just the pressure, the enticement, every time she saw him. Hey, she's just on his case. So it wasn't just this one event. It was that he was in this proximity with this woman, and day after day she was trying to entice him to sexual liaison, sexual immorality. He refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. He kept his distance. But one day, verse 11, one day he went into the house, and he just didn't go in there for no reason. It says in the narrative here, he went into the house to attend to his duties. So he was there to accomplish Potiphar's trust in him. He was doing what he was required to do. He was in the house. And we're told that none of the household servants was inside. So here we have a scene where it's a big house. I'm picturing a big house. We got this woman in there who's day after day has been trying to entice Joseph, tempt Joseph to sleep with her. And now he's the only other person in this house. There's nobody else there. She knows it's empty. She realizes the opportunity is there. And ambush. Verse 12. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand, his outer garment, and he ran out of the house. The time for debate was over. It's the time to take flight. We are to confront the devil when he tempts us. But when it comes to temptations of the flesh, such as sexual immorality, you flee, you run. You get out of there. And that's exactly what Joseph did. Now, we've got a loyal servant who's absolutely trustworthy, who, when it comes to sexual integrity, is a man who is not willing to go to bed even when he has the opportunity and not getting caught. He's a man of integrity, even or especially in the area of his sexual life. And in verses 13, 14, and 15, we see this woman, Potiphar's wife, calling together the servants and lying about the scenario. Why did she do this? When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand, I'm in verse 13, and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said, this Hebrew, she's put it on racial grounds, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. Liar. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside him and he ran out of the house. So here's the scenario she's painted for her household servants. And here's the evidence. I've got his coat. You ever see how time after time after time it seems that cloaks or robes in Joseph's life are the focus of the narrative, the basis upon which other people betray him. Verse 16, her husband comes home. She kept this cloak beside her until his master came home. That's her husband. And then she told him this story. That Hebrew, see, it's again racial. That Hebrew slave, and then she's going to blame him. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. So here we see this temptation. And this temptation, I think, is an illustration of what I'm going to call our narrow or negative sense of what temptation is about. We view temptation, for the most part, as an enticement to do something morally wrong, or something like that. You follow that? It's a temptation is an enticement to do something wrong. It's an enticement to step over the boundaries of our relationship with God and with others. So temptation we sense, we limit to something that is an enticement to do something wrong. So we see the presence of the Lord with him. He's exalted. We then see this pressure of temptation. And now we see him put in prison. This from exaltation to humiliation yet again. And in verse 19, when his master, that's Potiphar, heard the story his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. And this is the neat thing about biblical narrative. He burned with anger. Against whom? It leaves the question there. It doesn't answer the question for us. Who is he burning in anger against? Is he burning in anger against Joseph? I think we leap to that conclusion, but I don't think we have to. Is he burning against Joseph because he believes his wife's story? Or is he burning against the situation because he has now been deprived of an A1 servant that is so trustworthy and loyal? Or is he burning in anger against his wife because she has a reputation for this? I wonder. But the narrative doesn't answer that for us, but it allows us to ask the questions. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Now, I looked this up. Attempted rape in the Egyptian culture was a capital offense. That means if you attempted to rape a woman, you would get executed. Who's Potiphar? Potiphar's the head of the butchers. And what does he do with this man? He puts him in prison. He doesn't execute him. Perhaps suggesting he didn't buy his wife's story, but he had to do something to save face or whatever. But God protected Joseph and saw him put into prison and confined. And then we see this sort of neat repeat of what we read about in the first part of this chapter. In Potiphar's house, he was blessed and elevated. And now in prison, we see the same kind of thing happening. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph. And for some reason, the NIV hasn't translated it, what's in the original. The Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord gave him success in whatever he did. And so now we've simply read through the narrative of Genesis 39 and got a feeling, a sense of what is going on in this story with Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, Joseph, and the activity of the Lord. From presence to pressure to prison in the area of temptation. And so I acknowledge that I don't think that this narrative of Joseph bears the weight of what I want to talk to you about on temptation, but I'm going to draw in other concepts because temptation is a factor we have to keep in mind when we are developing and living life purpose. Now, in the narrow sense, again, temptation is the enticement to do something wrong. In this case, it was the enticement to commit sexual immorality. It might be the enticement to kill somebody or harm somebody. It might be the enticement to steal something. And we tend to look at temptation as the enticement to do something we should not be doing. And I want to broaden our view of what the Bible teaches us on temptation. That's the narrow or negative sense of temptation. But there is a broad or positive sense of temptation as well. That temptation can be anything that entices us away from what we ought to be doing. Let me give you an illustration. We're going to run a 100-meter dash. We're going to try anyway. Now, as you look at the alleys or the lanes, you see a number of things. There's a white line down the right, and there's a white line down the left. And it's straight as a die, and at the end is this ribbon. Now, if we simply look at temptation the way we often look at it, in the narrow or negative sense, temptation is the enticement to go right or to go left over the line. And if you do that, you're disqualified. So that's fair. But if you only see that as the temptation, then you're not going to run a good race. Here's the broader or positive sense of temptation. It's the enticement not to get to the end of your lane first. It's the enticement not to put everything you can put into running that race as fast as you can run it. And so as we look at Christian life, we often look at temptation as simply trying to entice us or suck us into doing something we should not be doing. But if temptation is anything, even the good things of life, that stop us from being the most for our Lord that we can be, that too is temptation. An illustration from my own life, and we can pick them all out from our own lives, but I'm familiar with my life, not yours as much. When I was at university, I was on a team, a university team. During the time I was on that team, I came to faith in Jesus Christ when I was 20. Now, in that team, we would go to other campuses and other places, and we would compete. The competitions were always on the weekend. Finals were always, it seemed, on Sundays. And so as a young Christian, I'm faced with something to compete in a team, in a sport I loved. Or now that I was a Christian, to be everything I should be as a believer in Jesus Christ, which involved Christian fellowship on Sundays, not as an optional, but as a necessary and healthy part of being a believer in Jesus Christ. So as I wrestled with that issue, as good as that sport was, as good as the exercise was, as good as it was to compete and to grow in that area, I had to withdraw from the team because it was a temptation, as good as it was, to be less than what I could be in Christ for my brothers and sisters on Sunday in community. Just one example. I'm sure that you could pick out all kinds of things like that in your own lives. It's not simply don't commit adultery. It's also be everything that you can be for Jesus Christ, and even the good things that get in the way, those too are temptations that you must get out of the way. I haven't used any of my notes so far, but near the end here, I come to a story, another story, and this one's from 1 Kings chapter 13. It's a bit of a strange story. The political situation is that after Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, took over, and he was a real dipstick of a king. And he set up a situation where Jeroboam came along and he took 10 of the tribes away and set up a new kingdom in the north. Capital was Samaria. He called it Israel, so the southern kingdom under the descendants of David became Judah. So now you've got the split in what we know as Israel into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now Jerusalem's in the southern kingdom, and that's where people are to worship. So in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam had a political and religious decision to make. How am I going to keep people worshiping in Jerusalem? How am I going to tempt them to do all the religious stuff in the northern kingdom and be loyal, not only politically, but loyal religiously? And the two are so intertwined. And so he set up altars and an alternate form of worship in the northern kingdom. Yahweh's not pleased about this. So he sends a prophet, an unnamed man, who's called a man of God. And he came from Judah, the southern kingdom, to Bethel, where one of these altars was. And Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. I mean, this is high political stuff. Here's the king of this breakaway kingdom standing by his makeup altar about to make this political religious statement by using the altar for worship. And this no-named man of God the Lord sent stands up. And he says, "Oh, altar, altar, this is what the Lord, this is what Yahweh says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you, on the altar, he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." And Jeroboam got right bent out of shape, and he reaches out his hand and says, "Seize him!" And as he reaches out his hand shrivels up. And so he knows that he's dealing with powers that are well beyond him. And the king asked the man of God to intercede for him, and the man of God prayed for him, and his hand was restored. As a result of that, the king offered to take the man of God home for lunch as a guest and to give him a gift. And the response of the man of God to the king is this: "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the Lord, by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you come." Now this man had a specific calling from the Lord. If we can put it this way, at this point his life purpose was to go to Bethel, was to declare judgment on the altar that Jeroboam had set up, and come back another way without having a sip of water or a crumb of bread. No food, no water, and come back a different way. Now, is there anything wrong with eating bread? Is there anything wrong with having a glass of cold, clean water? Well, absolutely not. They're both good. They're both things that God wants us to enjoy. And whether you go back a different way or the same way, what's bad or wrong or good or better about one or the other? But this young man had been given a calling, had been given a purpose in life, that he was to go and declare judgment, he was not to eat bread, he was not to drink water, and he was not to come back the same way. He blew it. He had bread and water, and he came back, and he was eaten by a lion. Moral of the story: stay out of the way of lions? No. Is that in your life, in my life, there may be specific callings of the Lord where what is good and permissible for other people is something that you cannot do. It's a temptation. It's a good thing, bread and water, but it's a thing which is a temptation to be less than that man was commanded to be at Bethel. The Lord Jesus is in the wilderness. He has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil comes to tempt him. How does he tempt him? "If you are the Son of God, speak to these stones and turn them into bread." What is morally wrong about giving bread to a man who hasn't eaten for 40 days? Well, nothing. That's a good thing. What is wrong with using supernatural power to turn stones into bread so a hungry man could eat? Wow, that's really good stuff. There's nothing morally evil about that, is there? It's good. And yet the Lord's response to that is, man, woman, shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, of God. Good things can get in the way of the best things. So temptation is not only stepping over a line of thou shalt not, but temptation is also the enticement to be less than you can be for the Lord. It can be good things that get in the way of the best things. In closing, I'm cautioned on this because many of the older people here may have heard this before, used as a bit of a guilt trip or some way to control your life. And it's not intended to be that way, and I'm reading it cautiously. It's going to take a minute or two, but I want you to listen to it carefully in the context of what we just talked about. If you want to close your eyes, that's okay. I will not presume that you're sleeping. But you might meditate on these words or concentrate on them more clearly or turn them into prayer. But let's read them together as we consider the whole concept of temptation. It goes this way. Author unknown. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, He will seem to let other people do things which He will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans. But you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their successes, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money, or may have a legacy left to them, but it is likely God will keep you poor because He wants you to have something far better than gold, namely, a helpless dependence upon Him that He may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because He wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for His coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great, but He will make your work and toil, make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work still more precious, He may let others get credit for the work which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love, and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or by wasting your time, which other Christians never feel distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has a right to do as He pleases with His own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in His dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to be His love slave, He will wrap you up in a jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever that you are to be dealing directly with the Holy Spirit, and that He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that He does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will found the vestibule of heaven. Others may, you cannot. Let's close in prayer.
Father, as we explore the life of this young man, Joseph, we see you at work in your sovereign grace, blessing this young man, pouring into his life the power of life, your life, the enhancement of life, the increase of life. And Father, as we consider this issue of temptation, the temptation not to do things which are morally wrong, obviously, but also the temptation of not letting the good get in the way of the best in our lives, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, judgment to be able to discern properly, and courage to do what is best. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work of your word and the Spirit of God in our lives. And we pray that we be blessed as Joseph was blessed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.